Good morning. Today's sermon text is taken from the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. I'm beginning the text and he followed. First one, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham said. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And two of them went on together.
When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and your descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." May God bless the reading of his word.
Let me explain something about the choice for the sermon today. I've been doing a series of messages on we are a gift-receiving and a gift-giving people. It seemed to me this would be a kind of a climax to that kind of a series about the great gift God has given in the sacrifice of his son, and the gift we give back when we offer up to God the willingness to give him the best in all that we have. Also, it's a good time to introduce Lenten season. Some people call Lent in which you think about the cost of discipleship. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And so we meditate on that, and then we build up to Easter and celebrate the victory that will totally be God's as he brings our history to an end. And then we think about all the precedents we have for these 40 periods. The Hebrew children for 40 years wander in the wilderness. They've been given freedom, but they don't quite know how to handle that yet. A very stubborn people. They're not really ready for a new country, a new freedom, a new way of life. And so God works through them, through lots of discipline, but it's through their children there will open up a new chapter of history. So there's that 40-year preparation in the wilderness when an older generation is still trying to understand this new thing that God is doing. And they're wrestling with the past and with a lack of deep faith. Then we think of the 40 days of Jesus. It's after his baptism. Somehow the baptism is to be a kind of a signal point. He's now on the horizon. He's the age in which Hebrew men can be recognized as rabbis or teachers. He's received this strange baptism from this stranger yet figure, John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist would say, this man does not need this baptism. And so what does it mean? Even from the beginning, Jesus is saying, I am taking upon myself the sin and the problem and the failure of all my other human brothers and sisters. And then he goes into the wilderness. Again, it's going to be a preparation time for his ministry. And there is Satan, who will appear in the form of a kind of reasoning, kind of, let me help you think through how you're going to do your job. And that we have the three classic temptations. He appeals to Jesus to use his special power in a kind of way to dazzle men, not necessarily gain the changed heart, but to be impressed with the wonders he can perform. He resists that, and he knows that somehow it's going to be through sacrifice, not shortcuts, not through these glamorous, sensational ways to get attention, that he will finally do the will of God. And so probably the Bible is giving us a kind of a lesson. God is often putting us in some kind of a preparation stage for what is yet to lie ahead. Every day you have something to do for God, but you're also in process. He's also preparing you for something that is to come. So there's always this season of use the present day and realize, as long as you have breath, God is preparing you for the next step of the journey. In the wilderness, God is preparing Jesus in a very special way to resist the temptations of worldly wisdom of how you're successful, how you gain the victory. And so I come then to this terrifying story of the Old Testament. As a boy, I always thought, I don't like this story. When our son Nathan was a very little boy, and at night when I would try to get them to go to sleep, I would usually tell them some kind of a fairy story I'd make up on the spot, and I would usually tell them a Bible story. I think Nathan might have been, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. He was very young. And I unwisely told this story. How could that child possibly understand it? He said, Daddy, would you kill me? I thought, this is not a story for a child, but it is a story for you. Because once we're past those days, we realize life is not always easy. And sometimes you're called on for great sacrifices, ones you do not wish to make and that you might be led towards. So it's not a story for the faint of heart. But we must be very sure we understand it properly. When Nora gave her offertory prayer, she said it wonderfully in one sentence. Help us, God, love you more than anything else. That is sort of what the message is all about. Probably two big points. You may think you're making wonderful sacrifices. You're so willing to do it. But you cannot outgive the sacrifice of God. So we can never let ourselves get too full of that subtle pride that I've done rather well here. You can never, never outgive the generous, patient, loving sacrifice of God. And as Nora said, give us a heart where we love you, God, above everything else. It's easy to say these words, but in times of testing, it's not easy at all. To understand the Bible, which comes from another world, we have connecting points, but we also have differences that we have to understand. In the ancient world, there were human sacrifices. Israel's neighbor across the Jordan River and Moab worshipped a god, Chemosh. and they threw into the fiery idol furnace of Chemosh newborn babies. They did make human sacrifice. It was considered the ultimate gift they could give to their god. Occasionally you'll find a scripture reference where the pagans, when there's a great great crisis, or when they want to dedicate a new city, they will sometimes sacrifice babies. They'll put them under the gatepost. Human sacrifice was a part, even of the biblical world. We know it's true in the Maya cultures and all civilizations. Why is that so? Somehow, we have this capacity to know we're required sometimes to make a great sacrifice. What is the greatest sacrifice you could possibly make? That which you love dearest, your own child. You Bible scholars probably know the story of Jephthah. If you do the study in the book of Judges, that's a very terrifying story that does not have a happy ending. I tell it just in brief so you have the contrast. But if you read in Judges, chapters 10 through 12, you have this story of a man who is called a judge, which means one of those temporary leaders that rises up in a time of a crisis. He's an illegitimate son who does not get full respect from all of his brothers and sisters, but he's got a great charismatic warrior power. And when the people of God are threatened, they call on him. And he says, God, if you will help me, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door of my home. That was his daughter. The story has a strangeness that today is hard to connect to. The daughter accepts her father's promise. He must keep his promise to God. She prepares for the death. He sacrifices his daughter. That story is not how we are to understand sacrifice to God. So against the Jephthah story, we have the great Abraham Isaac story. The willingness to give God our all. But he does not demand the bloody killed sacrifice of a human being. Poor Jephthah did not have light on that point. The way the story is told, it was read for you, most of it. It's a very dramatic kind of story. And when you're given the kind of details, you're told he's to prepare for a journey and that his son will carry on his back the firewood by which he himself will be sacrificed. The early church fathers who loved to interpret the scripture with lots of symbolism and allegory would say, it's a picture of Jesus carrying the wood on his shoulders. Well, it is kind of an interesting parallel. And then there's always been prepared a ram in the thicket, which will be substituted for the sacrifice of Isaac. The rabbis created stories that even before the beginning of time, God had in mind which ram would be in which thicket. But somehow the point was, God was testing Abraham. And Abraham comes through, I suppose you could say, with flying colors. It's interesting because Abraham is never presented as the perfect saint. He calls what I would call half lies, white lies, from time to time. Remember, he is a stranger in Canaan. This is not his homeland. His father worshipped the moon, forces of nature, in far off what we would call Iraq. And God says, leave this place. You can't find me here in this polluted land. I will take you to a new country. And as you are forced to trust me and walk with me day by day, you'll learn more and more about who I am. And of course, he's going to stumble along the way. He's obviously not a real poor man. He's obviously a clan leader. At one point when his nephew's in trouble, he has several hundred people he can go to rescue his nephew. So he's a kind of a nomadic tribal figure. And he's seeking some higher knowledge. One, it's greater than the knowledge his father has of God. And step by step, he's getting there. And then finally, there comes this supreme testing moment. Of course, what makes it seem so irrational. God has promised that the only son he can have will be the one who will give his people a future. How can there be any hope to sacrifice the only child of promise who can carry on the family line, produce a people and a savior? So at that level, how can he possibly understand it? The book of Hebrews has an interesting way of thinking about this story. There are several ways biblical people have tried to understand it. In Hebrews, it says he has a vision of a heavenly city. The writer of Hebrews belongs to another period of time, a great Platonic way of seeing the idealisms. Possibly there is some part of Abraham. I would put it this way. I don't see how it's possible he could not have felt terror, but he's going to be obedient no matter what. Somehow he can still trust goodness of God, even though it makes no sense at that particular time. I think I've always liked best the way Martin Luther has done this story. Martin Luther, who was trying so hard to get through all of the distractions that he found his religion had got him all embroiled in, trying to find the heart of the gospel, found something that was a key in this story. When Luther finally married a nun, give us a new pattern, pastors now can marry thanks to Martin Luther, his wife Kate took in boarders. Obviously they didn't overpay their pastors. And around the table, they would have these very lively discussions about theology and world events. Kate and the boarders and Martin Luther. It's all gathered in what they call the table talk. And in that, we have one conversation. Kate says to Martin, "That's a terrible story. Can you imagine God asking you, Martin, to give up one of our lovely children?" He said, "But Kate, we didn't have to give up our children. God did give up his son." It's a marvelous way of not getting distracted about the great price that Abraham has had to pay. You can't outgive God. God did give up his son. Somehow we need to bring to this, there are some questions the Bible does not give a final answer to. One of those is the presence of evil. If God is good and God is powerful, why do some rather terrible things happen? And why are some horrible things seemingly required? There is no final answer. I find every time I read all of the many, many, many books I read on this, people who cope with it usually come back to something like this. We trust the goodness of God, even when it's not clear to us. Sometimes further down the road, we can see how it worked out for the good. But there are those moments from time to time when we simply cannot understand. But somehow there is enough experience with God. We trust there is goodness. We teach our children that song, "God is good, God is so good." It sounds almost monotonous, but it's a deep, deep truth. That whatever we mean by that word God, it means goodness, love, all of these overused words, but what else can we do trying to describe this central truth to what life's all about? Every time I do this sermon, I think of the pastor who was in some ways my role model for a pastor. When Ruth and I were in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, we were gifted by a preacher, John Claypool. He had this power of turning any scripture text into almost magic. He could keep us on the edge of our seats. And he wasn't a sensational, flamboyant preacher making overstatements. He spoke in a monotone. But it came out of such a depth of insight. That man that I valued so highly finally shared through the years the hardest time of his life. When his daughter died, she had leukemia. She was in great pain for a long time. And he would say, when he'd go into the pulpit to preach on Sunday morning, it was almost unbearable. Because he would remember the night before his daughter would say, "Daddy, pray to God, tell him, make the pain go away. It hurts, Daddy. Tell God to make the pain go away." And it didn't. And he lived with that for so long. But John has also this gift of ventilation or sharing his stories or his guilt. And somehow I think that's always been his salvation. He picked up a commentary one evening, being full of distress about losing his daughter. It was a commentary by Von Rod. When I was a graduate student, that was the book we all read in Genesis commentaries in those days. Von Rod was a Lutheran pastor, very creative Old Testament theologian. And Claypool said, just at random, "I was going through that commentary and came to this story of Abraham and Isaac. And somehow, in a strange way, it gave me comfort. God did not require I take a knife and kill my daughter. But somehow, I've got to live with the fact she's taken from me. Can I see it as a sacrifice?" Eventually, he came to this point. "Thank you, God, that I had that lovely creature named Laura Lou, for 14 years. If she had never lived, I would have never known the joy of what she has given to me." And so, if nursing bitterness and outrage about God, who are you? Why have you not used your power? Possibly we'll never understand the answer if even it was given to us. He was able to say, somehow, I'm going to focus on the goodness of God. He gave me that beautiful child for 14 years. All I can do now is offer her up. She must be in God's keeping. He didn't find a final answer to why evil is still at work in the world. I have my own theological reasons why I think it might happen. I think God gives freedom and it's misused. And that brings all kinds of abuse and horror into the world. But somehow throughout the Bible, God's people, generation after generation, can go through horror stories. I'm doing Ezekiel very soon, starting Tuesday night. Ezekiel is built on a horror story. The Babylonians have burned the temple, the center of their religious world, destroyed the house of David as their rulers. They're left with nothing but shambles and shame. But out of them, God will somehow bring them to a new renewal, a repentance, and they will pick up again, and eventually Jesus will come forth. The story then is about loving God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other God before me. Idolatry is not allowed. There is but one God. God gives us the gift of great love and the ability to sacrifice for our children, for our mates, for our country, for our jobs, for our causes, for many worthwhile things. But they can never be a substitute for God. We count on our friends and our jobs and so many things for great, great support. But you cannot overload all of your faith in another person or institution or a cause. Finally, it has to be God only. It is a radical call. It's the heart of our faith. There is one God. He has oneness of character, goodness. Oneness of method, sacrifice in love, to give power. It's a gospel the world can never accept. But for those of us who will say yes to it, there's a new life. We can handle some pretty horrible things. At the moment the great disasters come, it may be, why me, self-pity, outrage, all of those things. God understands. He's made us the way we are. But later we can pull back like the writers of Scripture and see the bigger picture. Abraham now truly is the father of the faithful. Now we know we can withstand things we thought we could never withstand. Now we realize that no matter what sacrifice we're called on to give, it can't touch the depth or the power of what God's kind of sacrifice is. O love that will not let me go. I am so grateful for so many of our hymns that can sing this mystery. This is the gospel. Do we dare believe it? May we pray. Lord, who loved us before we loved you, with a love beyond understanding, thank you for sacrifice that is not weakness, but defiance and overcoming of all that is dark. Thank you for the martyrs who have died for the faith. And teach us with the gift of life to be brave, with courage, humility, and faith to walk with you. God of all gifts, deepen our humility and our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.